Uh-oh. Here we go. Talking about Shulam with Firestone. Wrote a famous tract in 1970 called The Dialectic of Sex. She was raised Orthodox Jewish, and her father made her make her brother's bed every day because that was the place of a woman in her home. This is how you build a feminist, by the way. Just make her brother's bed. She became a key figure eventually in radical second wave feminism, and she wrote this. This is her famous quote, Shulam with Firestone. Just as the socialist revolution sought to eliminate not just economic class privilege, but economic class distinction, right? That's the goal of socialism. So the end goal of the feminist revolution was not just to eliminate male privilege, but the sex distinction itself, so that genital differences between human beings would no longer matter culturally. So 1970, relatively radical dogma. I don't think it's at all radical dogma now, right? Sports bodies right now are having to decide if transgender people can run wherever they choose to run. Have you followed that at all? Anybody followed that? And the decisions have come down against it because obviously males who self-identify as females win all their races. Let me give you an example of that. But you can't say that. It's not permissible now to say that publicly. I don't say this just so that you can get hot under the collar and get all excited about the culture wars. It's very difficult to engage the culture wars the way it's done in politics and still go into the culture thinking you're going to bear witness to a loving redeemer. So you have to guard. If you're that person who's prone to getting angry at the people who disagree with you, you're going to have to deal with that because you're not going to end up bearing witness to Christ. You're just going to try to win an argument all the time. So you have to find a way. I think this is one of the simplest and one of the hardest things in the Bible, to speak the truth in love. That is extremely difficult to do. So you have to figure that out. But anyways, in an interview about a year and a half ago, John McEnroe said, Serena Williams was the best woman's tennis player ever, hands down. By which John McEnroe felt he was making kind of an ultimate compliment. And the interviewer, who was a woman, said, why not just say she's the best tennis player ever? And McEnroe, if you know McEnroe, McEnroe says immediately, well, if she were on the men's circuit, she'd be about number 700. Does anybody know this story? Does anybody know what Serena Williams said?
She said the same thing.
What's that?
She said the same thing.
Yeah, they came to her. People were outraged. They came to her. What do you think? And she goes, I think I'd be about 700. Yeah. I mean, she knows tennis. In fact, she said something like, don't put me on a court with those guys, you know. But it's interesting because, you know, the rest of us can't say it. We've all agreed to live by Shulam. I think this has happened in this culture right now. It's if you work in a secular place, this is true for you. We've all agreed to live by and speak by, even think by in some ways, rules that were really established by second wave feminism and Shulam with Firestone and so on. I just say all that, not so that you'll hate those people. Jesus didn't hate them. You have no freedom to hate somebody who disagrees with you on that. But it's a snapshot of our cultural moment. It's now what we live in, and so you have to figure out, well, what does it look like to be an actual authentic believer in a setting like that, okay? I think there's a great deal of eagerness in the church to make Scripture fit the context of the culture. Israel goes into Canaan. God says, don't intermarry. Why does he say that? What's the point of that? Where does it ultimately go? You'll worship a false god. Thankfully, that never happened. What's the most famous example of it? Yeah, it's probably Solomon. What's the phrase for what happened to Solomon? He loved many women. Yeah, that resonates with the men. There's another phrase that's in there.
You say his heart was led astray.
Yeah, his heart was turned away to worship other gods. Yeah, exactly. How does that happen? Well, why did that happen? Well, he marries, you know, wife number 32. Her name's Betty Lou. And she worships at, you know, an Asherah pole. But she's wonderful. What's the process? Eventually, the relationship with the person is more powerful. It's that horizontal relationship becomes more powerful than Solomon's relationship with God. Especially as Solomon gets older and God's like old news. Okay? And as the power in those relationships shifts, his heart goes with it. Anybody ever done that? I have. There are relationships that are powerful enough that I'm willing to shift off of things that I think I will live and die for. But you know, you don't see the moment. You don't feel it coming. You don't anticipate it. And then your fidelity to God suddenly is it's gone. It's out the window. Because this horizontal relationship that you have is more powerful. And that shapes the way that you feel, the way that you speak, the way that you think. Guys like McEnroe are just so opinionated that when you ask them, they just speak. There's good in that, although I don't recommend that anybody here have character like John McEnroe. So, I don't know if you know about McEnroe. McEnroe still yells at line judges. He's my age. John, you're kind of past your competitive prime, but he's still a guy with a temper and all that. But to speak the truth is going to have to come from courage in those moments. Anyway, this is all an aside, but yeah, Michael.
So you just mentioned how like rules that you died on have changed over the last 30 or 40 years in your situation. And I think that's true for all of us.
Yeah.
But in yours, I think based on your devotional life, I expect you might say they're better hills that you're choosing as time passes. How is that different than what Solomon experienced? I mean, why did his shifting move in a harmful direction? Why did he choose to move in a harmful direction?
Well, I think to accommodate those wives. Maybe I'm not hearing you right. I mean, I think he's, better is a little crust of bread in a corner than a house full of feasting and strife. You want home to be a peaceful place. If it's going to be peaceful, you're going to have to start to make some compromises. I mean, I think that's what happened. He didn't have a home like ours, obviously, but still there's got to be peace in this harem of women that he has. And when you love people, you don't want to say hard things to them. You don't want to be in conflict with people that you love. That's why speaking the truth in love is so difficult. We just don't. There are people who always willingly enter into conflict, and we avoid those people. And if you are one of those people, then you have to take a hard look at that. But generally, people who are in conflict all the time, we just stay away from them. They're obnoxious. They're very difficult socially, and so on. I think he's trying to take the conflict out of those relationships. And he ends up creating conflict with God, but God is slow to anger, willing that none should perish. Yeah.
I thought about the same thing. Don't you think sometimes the deceptiveness of success and prosperity leads you to believe that God is validating what you're doing?
Yeah.
We see that in society even today.
Yeah.
Christians confuse those two things. And,
By
this time in his life, he was immensely successful, powerful, lots of chariots, lots of horses.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Well, and those are things that God said he would give to him. So even after the circumstances changed, he was still thinking in that old paradigm of I'm humble and want the best for God and for his people, and that's why I have all this stuff. But it wasn't true anymore. So let me just tag on that, the notion of caving into culture. I think it's really obvious now that sexes and sexuality has become deadly serious. I think also really tedious and boring. If you read Shakespeare, there are lots of jokes. There's a lot of playfulness organized around sexuality. And for thousands of years, the best jokes in any culture turned on differences between the sexes. You know, my grandfather's jokes, which were funny and which my grandmother laughed at, had you couldn't say any of them now. And I think in losing that, we've lost our ability to laugh at ourselves. Men and women are different. Some of the differences eventually are hysterical, especially in your marriage. There's plenty to laugh at there if you're willing to laugh at yourself. But this is not a generation that laughs at itself. This is a generation that is magnificently self-absorbed. And nothing is now so excruciatingly important as the self. My desires, my entitlements, including matters of sexuality and sexual identity. And in that context, the church in the mid-20th century begins a discussion about the role of women, and all of it starts to change and, of course, conform to cultural notions rather than biblical notions. So I think what the church begins to do, say this is in the 1940s in Europe and afterwards in America, it starts to think this way, that the people in power, in this church that would be me, the people in power begin to bestow power on other people, and that would include women, because we want to say that women are significant to God. I mean, this is putting the best spin on it. That they have gifting and abilities that need to be recognized, and so people like me or the elders need to put women in charge in order to make that statement, okay? So let me tell you the point where this is going to go, and then I'm going to try to backfill and make it all clear. In God's economy, what's power and influence in God's economy? What's real power in God's economy?
Humility.
What's that?
Humility and service.
Yeah, humility and service.
God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all.
Yeah.
What comes to my mind.
Yeah, that's right. Can I give that to you? I can't bestow that on anybody. That the mechanism for that is different. We'll talk about that. What else? What does power and influence look like in the body of Christ? In God's economy?
Love.
Prayer. Yeah, prayer. You know, for all intents and purposes, invisible to other people. So be thinking horizontal alignment and vertical alignment. There are a lot of things that constitute or comprise influence and power in the body, or just in God's kingdom and how he's working in the world, much of it invisibly, that you can't see. But maybe a generation or two generations from now, it changes the world, right? I'll give you some texts that speak more about that. Especially in the New Testament, I say economy, remember, because it's from the Greek word oikonomia, which means rules for a household. So this is God's household rules. That's what an economy is. Power in God's economy has very little to do with what people bestow on each other, titles and entitlement, like reverend or elder, or what we consider roles of social and cultural influence. Here's power in the Bible. I need a reader, somebody who can read 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 20. Here's what it looks like. 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 20. We named our daughter after this person on purpose. And his name's not Bob. Anybody read that loud and clear? Yeah, Ed, thank you. Yeah, 1 Samuel 1, 12 through 20. I'm just trying to save my voice, yeah.
As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out in my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. We keep going. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord.
Great, thank you. Who has the title and the power in this narrative? Who has the earthly authority?
Eli.
Yeah, Eli does. Eli's the priest. Eli's the guy in charge. In a way, she's kind of hoping for some right understanding or recognition or validation from him. What do you know about Eli from verse 14?
Quick to judge.
He's quick to judge. What else about Eli? What do you think of a priest who can't tell the difference between a spiritually troubled person and a drunk person? How about that?
We don't like that one.
We don't like that one, yeah. He's not spiritually dialed in. Is she spiritually dialed in?
Yes.
Yeah, very much so. She's in prayer. So let's put this in history. What's happening just before 1 Samuel? What's the period that's happening? That's the Judges, that happy time. What's the famous phrase from the book of Judges? Every man
did what was right in his own eyes.
What do we call that? It's called anarchy. Yeah, it's chaos. So the end of that period of absolute mayhem and bloodshed and weirdness that is the book of Judges, the end of that is what? How's it begin? Well, it begins right here. But not with Samuel. It begins with Hannah. The reason Samuel exists is why. There are two things, really, in this larger narrative. Why does Samuel even exist?
God's will.
It's God's will. Another great Calvinist answer. Good job.
You're talking about the book of Samuel? Or Samuel?
Well, she prays for him.
Yeah.
She prays for a son.
Yeah.
She prays.
Got it.
That's the answer. He is the answer. And then she does what? She dedicates him to God. That's who he turns out to be. I mean, she's the one who defines who he is. That's how the narrative gives him to us, is through Hannah. And what does Samuel do? Well, Samuel really becomes a judge, a prophet, and a king in a way. He becomes all three. He's kind of everything balled into one. In this period of transition, he's unique. Incredibly powerful, incredibly devoted. But it's Hannah who is the pivot. Hannah's the pivotal one. What do you think about that? I mean, if you came from conservative Bible preaching churches that had views of women, how much do you get that view? That God takes women and makes them, you know, influential in history? Spiritual models. I mean, again, I very intentionally wanted to name our daughter Hannah because of Hannah. She's interestingly, this happened with both our daughters, our biological daughters. They came out like their namesakes. I've said to the Lord, Lord, this is weird. But Abby is like Abigail. A little more forceful, a little more take charge, a little more men are idiots, you know. And then there's Hannah, who probably has a bit of men are idiots in her, but it's more about her and God. She defines it much more that way. And my daughter Hannah is a leader in that way. But my daughter Abby is more the kind of leader that the world thinks of as a leader. But Abigail is that too in Scripture. Anyway, interesting. But here's why I think we don't notice some of this stuff sometime. This is Jesus in John 5:44. I took this whole text and wrote it on my whiteboard in Greek years ago, and I kept it on my whiteboard for a long time just because I wanted to meditate on this text, and it kept expanding in meaning for me. John 5:44, how can you believe? That's the word for faith. If some of you know Greek, this is pistuo. When you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. People want power from each other. We want to have power in front of each other. We want to have power that's recognized in front of other people. That's the kind of power we think of when you say the word power. We want glory from other people and not from God. What Hannah wants is something that only God can give, and she's asking God for it. And, of course, what I'm trying to say is not that somehow she has this kind of spiritual power, which she does have, but she changes the course of history. Okay? That's crucial. So it is, she's changing things, you could argue, in a spiritual and in an earthly realm, both places at once. That's Hannah. Okay? That's how I think we should, and this is how I think the Bible thinks, that you should think about power and influence. Okay? Any questions about that? Comments? Things you want to add? Ways you want to disagree? Yeah.
It is God who is changing it.
Yes.
Hannah is the instrument.
Yes.
It is God who's doing it.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I picked on both of you for saying it was God, and I publicly apologize. It's
you're forgiven.
Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. I feel like a little boy now. Mom, can I have a candy? So, it's true. You can take that even further. God's telling you something, right? He's telling you something. He's making a point. And you want to slow down and read the text carefully enough that you get those clues. There's a lot in these narratives, by the way. Yeah.
Isn't that sort of true about history, though? We look at somebody who's very well known and famous for whatever they did, and we don't really realize what's behind them.
Yeah.
And oftentimes it was the mother.
Yeah.
Sometimes it was the wife.
Yeah.
But those kind of people they're invisible to us.
They are. I had an argument or a debate or a discussion with my brother and his significant other, both Berkeley people, and the kind of person that my brother wanted me to turn out to be, but I'm a sad disappointment to him. And I think they think of themselves as feminists, but we had this discussion where their litmus test for me was, do I think a woman in the same place in an organization as a man should get paid the same? I said, sure, of course. And then they gave me all these other tests, and I said, you know, the problem with the way that you think is the women that you value are all CEOs. They're all accomplished executives. It's actually a very high bar for the kind of woman that you are telling society to emulate. I said, what about the mother of five who raises the person who changes the world? And I think, and interestingly, I think Faye, my brother's partner, Faye was like nodding her head, and my brother was angry with me. And I thought, oh, good, I drove him apart. You know, yeah, I'm winning this, you know. And she was raised Jewish. She's Jewish. She was raised Jewish. So let me give you two texts that probably come to mind for some of you. Matthew 20:20. And then somebody who can read Luke 4. No, I'll do that one too. Yeah, go to Matthew 20:20. And I'll go through this fast. So 20:20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him, up to Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" And I think you get that question because he knows. She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered her, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." There's a boy, you wanted to slow down before you answered that question. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant. So why are they indignant? What's going on? What? What's that?
They didn't ask first.
Yeah. Yeah, there's that. What kind of power is this? I mean, this is you're back to John 5. This is glory before men, not before God. That's the kind of power they want. And everybody's irritated by it because in human societies, there's always what? Power struggles. In homes, there are power struggles. We are dog sitting for the Trindles this week. And our dog has turned out to be incredibly jealous and petty. It's incredible. So if we give the dogs a treat, you have to give both dogs a treat, you know, like at the same time. And my wife eats these crackers when she takes her vitamins, and she always manages to drop one on the floor for the dog. We have a yellow lab who lives to eat. You can motivate this dog to do anything with food. And she drops a cracker on the floor and it lands between the Trindle's dog and our dog. And our dog turns up her nose at it. This is like a miracle. And we realize she's just in this social struggle with the other dog. I'll come home and I'll reach down to pet Lizzie, and our dog will come and force her way between the two of us and drive the other dog away. I'm like, "Dog, you're just too much." But that's in all human societies. It's in this church. There are power struggles in this church. They're all very subtle, but they're happening, right? They happen. There are cliques in this church that are organized for no godly reason, but they're here. There are all sorts of things because in every human society, you get those. And you got that with the disciples also.
Eric, yeah. Give us an example.
Yes, I can. But Jesus called them to him and he said, and here he's going to say, it's not organized the way you think it is. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They like power. And their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, you're not going to get better words than those. So the way that power should work in the church, it has to be very, very different than how it works in the world. And I've said this before. I gave that sermon a while back. I don't even remember when it was. But I told the story of a woman at a church that we went to a long time ago. It was before we got there. And she's just out of seminary. She's like 24 and attending this church and ends up thinking that the minister that they had was suspicious. There was conflict in the congregation. So she does research on his background and finds out he's a liar. He never got a degree from the seminary that he said he went to. And there's a period of time in transition in this little Reformed Calvinistic church at the time. This is down in Tacoma. It's Faith Pres. And this is Lori O'Ban, if you know Steve O'Ban, the senator, state senator. This is his wife before they even met or started dating. Lori did all this work and research just to find out, is this guy even legitimate? And for a while, the person in God's economy with the most influence in that congregation was a 24-year-old woman. The church had a pastor, the church had elders, the church had deacons, the church had all these lay leaders and committee heads. But again, in God's economy, for about 3 or 4 months while that church is going through transition, The person with all the power in this sense of the change that came about, namely the guy got fired, actually left and took people with him and started another church, which is a scary thought, even though he had lied. And why does she have power? What's the nature of her influence? The truth. Yeah, she stands for what's true. Yeah, she's indignant that a man, supposedly a man of God, would be in leadership, and he's a liar. She that troubles her. So she gets to the bottom of it. And that's what power looks like in the kingdom of God. Did she ever get a title? Did she get a bonus that year? Anything like that? No, nothing. What does she get?
Hopefully an honest leader.
Yeah, hopefully a different leader, which they got. And he stayed for 40 years, which is amazing. What else does she get?
She's probably ridiculed. And, you know, why are you doing this? This is one of
our... Yeah, by the people who left to go with the other guy, absolutely. She was demonized. Yeah, what else? God remembers it. Yeah. And in a way, and to an effect that's unknown to us, but he remembers it. That's where it matters. So if she doesn't believe that it's before God that she's acting, there's no point to it. Right? Yeah.
Is it possible that there's two stories here, though? There's a story...
Nope, about... just the one I'm telling. Yeah. Thank you, though. Yeah.
So, like, I totally agree with yeah. what defines greatness in the church.
Yeah.
Certainly God uses the least and those that maybe have no room of power
yeah.
to teach everyone. Isn't it possible there's also been societal oppression of women to some degree over the last... Women didn't
sure.
have a chance to vote until
oh, yeah.
1920. So is there also another thread here
where yeah.
the church has maybe not been in a leadership capacity
yeah.
to say women, whether it's a pay gap issue or one of a number of
yeah.
other items, where the church could have been at the forefront
yeah, yeah.
of advocating for women?
Yeah, I think so. Absolutely. And honestly, I haven't thought that through, so I don't know what it looks like. Like, when in the suffrage movement should the church have stepped in? I've never thought about that. But maybe that is part of the problem. Right, that as a minister, I've never thought about that.
But some of the suffrage leaders were pastors' wives.
That's true. Yeah. So, yeah, it's a great point. And in a way, I think you're back to Hannah, who is spiritually powerful, but also powerful in history, for all the right reasons. So, you've got that matter both in my heart, and of course any woman's heart is in leading in a movement like that, of kind of discerning where do we press this and where do we not press it. That's why I think following God in a culture, any culture, it really, you have to be able to sort of see through the fog of the time that you live in and be able to ask and answer honestly, what would God have me do? I mean, I know the church wants me to think like this. I know the culture wants me to think like this. But what would God really have me do? And I think that's the question you would have to ask. But I think that's a good point. So Luke 4, 1 to 14. I'm just going to, you can look at it, and I'm just going to summarize it for the sake of time. Satan comes, and what does he offer Jesus? This is a temptation in the wilderness. He offers him power. He offers him power over the material world. He offers him power over his own life, which is a really, really big deal right now in this culture. If I want to say I'm a woman, I get to say I'm a woman. We want that kind of power too. Satan, in a way, offers Jesus that kind of power. And then I think most importantly for how we think about power, he offers him geopolitical power. And Jesus turns all of it down. And then if you look just below the main account with the enemy, if you go to verse 14, it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." It's just a different kind of power. And he's going to do a work that won't be recognized in anything like the magnitude that he would have been immediately recognized, presumably, if he had accepted the geopolitical power that Satan offers, right? And by geopolitical power, I mean, where is it? Anyway.
To you I give all authority and their glory.
Yeah, yeah, right. Thank you. So, you see that? I think that's crucial. We think if the church really wants to have influence in this culture, we need to be able to have something like that geopolitical power so that we can affect the kinds of changes that we need to make. That's the kind of power that Jesus refused, okay? But did Jesus have geopolitical power? Tell me what that looked like.
All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me.
Yeah, so you know it in an absolute spiritual sense. It's true. It's Matthew 28. And what happens in history? So you're kind of back to Hannah. What are both pieces of this? What happens in history? Well, his followers take the most powerful empire on earth and it becomes Christian about 300 years later. I would call that geopolitical power. Christianity conquers Rome. But in a very different way than what Satan is offering Jesus in this text. Okay? I mean, for you as individuals, I hope you will think that you are trying to receive glory from God in the way that you're living and that the power of your life would be manifest through him in this world. I hope you think about the power of your life that way. You should. Okay? There's a lot of low-hanging fruit power that becomes available to us in this lifetime. Don't grab it. What you want is a deeper, longer-lasting, richer, eternal thing. You want to live in such a way that that's the effect and the legacy of your life. You're going to get opportunities to snatch at power and have ability to maybe make something happen and try to affect change. If it's not the thing that God is working in and through you for his glory and in his own way, it's not going to come to anything. It may last for a while, but it's going to be a flash in the pan and it won't endure. Whatever the pastor's wives did in the suffrage movement, for example, it endured. I mean, I don't, those would be interesting stories to read, I think. Because you might be able to see a pathway there that's a lot like Hannah's, or like Mary's. Or like Mary at the tomb, who becomes the first eyewitness to the resurrection. You know, Jews didn't accept testimony of women. There are a lot of examples like this in Scripture. So I think, so Chris probably touches on something that's important to understand, that in conservative churches, I don't think we appreciate the way the Bible thinks about women. But you have to be careful, because being enculturated, you're going to want to translate that into, and be careful of this, the language of culture. Don't do it. Keep the language of Scripture, because language is super, super powerful. And once you start adopting the lexicon, the verbiage of the culture, you're changing the nature of what it is you have to say. That's why I'm always frustrated by Christians who stand up and just buy into a cultural movement. Because I think, you don't realize how much you've just shifted your ground and how much you've just given up by buying into the way the world describes this particular moment. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah.
What's the advice for not going into these spheres of influence or power to gain it, in the sense of if we get Christians on the city council, we tip the vote. If we get Christians on the school board, we tip the vote. But at the same time, not advocating the way that Jesus prays for us, that we would be in this world, but not of this world. So to your point, don't go in adopting a culture.
Yeah.
I feel like in large degree,
yeah,
we as believers in God have relegated those discussions,
yeah,
to others in the community. So there's not a representation of just truth at the table.
Yeah.
Given in love, given in understanding, given in a desire for our community to thrive.
Yeah.
And so we relegated all those decisions to others. And I just keep hearing the prayer of Jesus, Father, let them be one as we are one. Don't take,
yep,
them out of the world. But let them. So how do we as believers
Well, in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says it's by the unity of his people that the world will know that he came to save them. So I'm going to answer this super quick. I think you have all legal means at your disposal. You can protest. I mean, there are all sorts of things you can do. We can vote. I mean, we have an incredible amount of freedom. We're free to use all those. You can go into office. I mentioned Lori O'Ban her name is Lori O'Ban now. She was Lori Payne at the time. She did the research on that pastor and found out he had falsified his seminary degree. She married Steve O'Ban. Steve's a state senator. You know, Steve votes as a Christian. He stands up before the Senate, makes his cases as a Christian, and so on and so on. All those things are available to us. All those ordinary means. Romans 13, we're permitted all those things. I would just say this. Conservative Christians, I think, are relatively happy with the makeup of the Supreme Court right now. I don't think it will change this nation. So that's a lot of power to have the Supreme Court voting the way you would like for it to vote. I mean, it's almost an unthinkable amount of power. But I don't think it's going to change this country. I think God changes things through lives. That's the way the gospel works. So it does take 300 years to change the Roman Empire, but it changes it. It's pervasive by then. But it takes it's a different economy. It just works differently. Is there anything wrong with, you know, praying that there we have people who think the way the Bible thinks? I won't say the way we do, but the way people who think the way God thinks on the Supreme Court. No, there's nothing wrong with that. Can you pray for that? Yes, you can pray for that. I'm not sure that's the tool God's going to use in this culture. He might, but it doesn't look like it. It just looks like outrage. Anyway, I don't know, though. I don't know what we're headed for. I need to save the last bit. Sumit, I'm sorry. Let me press on because I want to tell you one more thing. I'll have to do this quickly. Ephesians 5. Everybody know the text? Starts at verse 21. And the first thing Paul says to husbands and wives is what? Submit to each other. Yeah, submit yourselves one to another. Okay, to each other, husbands and wives. And then what happens after that? It differentiates. It says, husbands, you should do A, and wives, you should do B. They're different, okay? Here's my argument, and this is, I don't hear this being argued. I don't know why. I need to do more research, but I'm going to argue it. It's economic. It's not a value assignment. It's just economic, like the Trinity. We have two notions of the Trinity, a notion of describing the Trinity in its being and essence, and that is that all three persons are of the same essence. Okay, that term is called the ontological Trinity. Ontos, a word having to do with being. Okay, and then we have a notion of the economic Trinity, and that means that the Father sends the Son. The Son accomplishes redemption. The Holy Spirit applies the work of the Son in redemption. Okay, they have three different roles, three different persons, and their roles are distinct within the Trinity, and that's the economic Trinity, from Greek oikonomia, the way the household works. Okay, so you have the ontological Trinity in which all three persons are of the same essence, and they're the same. And you have the economic Trinity in which all three are different and functioning differently. I just think that's what marriage is. Even in the fact that in marriage you're made as one flesh, very much an echo of Trinitarian thought in that. And yet, Paul gets to Ephesians 5 and he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a statement of equality, but the roles are different. Same with 1 Corinthians 11, the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is her husband. It's an economy. The Lord isn't assigning value. He isn't saying that one person is superior to another. What he is saying is the roles that they have in his kingdom are different and for his own purposes and by his own design. And I don't think you can trace it much beyond that. But he's not saying that because somebody has this role and another person has that role, that somehow one has more value or one has more power. The only reason Ephesians 5 troubles us is because of John 5. We want the glory that comes from men, not the glory that comes from the only God. That's the only reason. Okay? I've thought this a lot, and this will be a reference to the power that a woman has, in this case, in my home. How should I say this? Belonging to Presbytery, you always get to put your ministry in context. You always get to see your ministry in the context of a bunch of other ministries. I've had a pretty easy sale. We had 10 challenging years when we first came. I've said this before, a lot of it due to my own sin, but a lot of it not. And then we've had, 13 years since then of really, for how things can go in churches, incredibly blessed 13 years. And I've often thought, I wonder if it isn't Lisa's praying. I mean, that woman prays. And I've actually thought about our kids this way too. I've thought our kids are all doing very well. Their marriages are well. Their spiritual lives are well. I've often thought maybe all of this is just the fact that my wife prays. I just don't know. But I won't be shocked if I get to glory and that turns out to be the case. Well, if it's true, which it could be, that's a lot of power. We just don't think that way about power. We think about power in terms of something that I've got that you don't got. That's how we think about power. And if I can have it over you, I'll take that. Okay? So, in our home, I'm the head. I'm in charge. I'm the leader. But if I'm smart, I'm a pretty submissive, listening, at times quiet leader because I recognize I'm married to somebody who gets some stuff that I don't get that well. And believe it or not, at 5'3", 100 pounds, she can pack a punch when she has to. So it's an economy. I mean, you could even argue it's an organism. The way that we function together, which I think has gotten better and better and better with time, she has a tremendous amount of influence and leadership in the home that ostensibly I'm in charge of. And I'll just leave it at that. That's the way that works. So there are times when I'm the tiebreaker. We really don't know if it's going to be A or B. And I'll say, all right, we're doing A. And in a way, that takes a burden off of her that she doesn't want. This is, I'm speaking for Lisa, which is making that decision. And I'll say this as a leader. Leadership, heavy is the head that wears the crown. Leadership has a lot of responsibility with it that you don't want because there are consequences that come with it. And not just temporal, but eternal consequences. So there's a burden in leadership. Everybody thinks they want power until they get lots of it. And especially if you're a Christian, then it gets very, very, very heavy. So often there's a complete misunderstanding of what a power and authority look like. But what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that I think our marriage has been a wrestling to find what God's economy looks like in every sense. Both Ephesians 5:21, submitting to each other, but also in the fact that I have a natural leadership. As Christ is the leader of the church, I'm also the leader in my marriage. But this is not a caveat, and this is not a bone that Jesus throws to women, but Christ dies for his bride. If I'm not prepared to die for my bride, I should be very, very careful to start getting ham-fisted as a leader. If A literal willingness to lay your life down for your wife is truly part of the equation. That'll change completely who you are as a man and as a leader. If you don't get that, you're not really what the Bible thinks of as a leader. I mean, the guy who's always haranguing about, I'm in charge here, that's not a biblical notion of what leadership is. Okay? I think that ontological, economic distinction really is what's happening in marriage. In essence, both people made in God's image of value to him, in function, different. But the Trinity itself is like that. So if you want to argue somehow it diminishes, well, theologically, if you wanted to argue that somehow the different roles diminish somebody in a role, you're going to end up arguing a heresy called subordinationism. And subordinationism has been considered a heresy time out of mind. Yeah. Shiv.
Yeah, this, you know, Christian life is filled with so many paradoxes. And when we don't like one side of the paradox and remove it, we end up with something totally different.
Yeah.
We've lost the faith.
Yeah, that's right. Sumit, I do have time. Did you want to say something or did we pass the moment? Okay. Thanks for your patience. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, just going back to Chris's comment.
Yeah.
Everything you say, I agree with in our marriage.
Yeah.
Being raised in Middle Eastern culture, where my sister was asked to make my bed, by the way, and she refused. But then marrying someone who is raised in this culture and the struggle of, well, what are the proper roles in coming to, well, let's just forget what we learned individually. Let's try to assess what Scripture says.
Yeah.
I would say the same applies for the Christian subculture.
Yeah.
That we not be so foolish as to just adopt all the assumptions made in that I think every generation should try to assess what does Scripture really say? In light of where we are in this moment in history, that we not adopt the broader culture, but also not be so easily to adopt what our subculture says. Because I see in the church in Egypt, they adopt Muslim norms so easily over time that they're blind to it.
Yeah.
And when I point it out, they say, what are you talking about?
Yep.
You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yes, exactly. And we think, we just need to be humble enough to say, let's just see what Scripture says.
Yeah.
And then submit to that rather than, well, my mother taught me this and my father taught me this.
Yeah. Yeah, Bill and Nancy Price took me with them to Africa 1 year, about 8 years ago or so. And Bill and I taught a room full of pastors at the end of our time there, a couple of weeks. And we had a long discussion trying to show these brothers from the Bible why wife beating is not Christian. And they looked puzzled. Yeah, it was very much a part of their culture, very much a part of their tribal upbringing. In places like Nairobi, almost everybody came out of a village originally, you know, I think where we were in the ghetto. The ghetto's made of people who come from upcountry in a village and then are trying to find a place in the city. It's kind of transitional housing. But there's a huge ghetto that when we were there was about 1 million people called Kibera. We're out of time. We can follow up some on this stuff next week. If you have questions, you can email me. Think on this stuff. I think, to Hanny's point, the church does need a rethink on this. Right now, as far as I can see, there are churches just adopting cultural norms without really much question, or I think very much intellectual integrity. There are 2,000 years of history here. You should at least know how others have thought about this, but that's happening. And then you have churches that have very, I would say, roles for men and women that are constructs built by the church, not built by Scripture. And those are equally unhealthy. I think in both cases, you're headed for a train wreck. Things are going to blow apart eventually. So let me pray for us. Father, we do pray for wisdom and discernment. We talk about things as though access to the truth of your word is easy, but that's not always the case. Often our own eyes are blinded to things that are here and we can't see them because of what we've grown used to. We pray for eyes to see and ears to hear, and we ask it truly, Lord, for your name's sake. Amen.